Psalm 141. O Lord, I call to you. Come quickly to me. Hear my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Let not my heart be drawn to what is evil, to take part in wicked deeds with men who are evildoers. Let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. Yet my prayer is ever against the deeds of evildoers. Their rulers will be thrown down from the cliffs, and the wicked will learn that my words were well spoken. They will say, as one ploughs and breaks up the earth, so our bones have been scattered at the mouth of the grave. But my eyes are fixed on you, O Sovereign Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not give me over to death. Keep me from the snares they have laid for me, from the traps set by evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I pass by in safety.
I don't know if you ever watch dog shows. Dog shows, they're not really my thing, I'll be honest. But I did see one once where there was a challenge. And the challenge was this. The dog had to walk in a straight line over to its owner. And either side of the line there were plates piled high with biscuits and treats and all sorts of things that dogs just love. And so one by one they came out and they went through to their owner. And most of them did pretty well. But there was one that didn't. He came out and he went straight for the first plate and he demolished what was on it. Then he bounded across to the next one and then the next one. And then he went back to the first one in case he'd missed anything. And all the time he was getting more and more excited and his tail was wagging and he was having a terrific time. And his owner was there with her head in her hands because he was not a good boy. It was a bit of a disaster, really. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, the Christian life is often described as a race, isn't it? But I think this psalm tells us, and I think we probably know from our own experiences, that sometimes it can feel a bit more like the Crufts Temptation Challenge, can't it? There are distractions, there are temptations scattered all along our path, and we have to resist them and get to the end. Well, how can we resist? How can we complete the course? Well, the psalm tells us that holiness is the answer. This is a prayer for holiness in this psalm. It has some tactics for us. It has some advice. It has some lessons about the severity of sin. It has some great encouragements for us as well. And ultimately, it's going to point us to Jesus, who is our great example of holiness, and also the one who can be our holiness, and who carries us through to safety. So that's where we're going. Let's start at verse 1 and we'll work through. Verse 1 and 2 show us what I've called the urgency of holiness. O Lord, I call to you. Come quickly to me. Hear my voice when I call to you. The psalmist cries out to God. There's an urgency here, isn't there? An urgency for response. Now this is a psalm we can sing. It's a prayer we can pray in the face of temptation. Whether that's part of our daily prayer life, or maybe when we wake up in the morning. But it's also, it's an emergency prayer, isn't it? It's an emergency beacon. It's an SOS. Help, quickly. No one ever phones an ambulance, do they, and then says, take your time, that's all right. It's helpful for us, I think, when we're thinking about temptation to prepare in advance. That'll help us in the heat of the moment. But we do always know there is always still a heat of the moment. When we are face to face with temptation and we need God's help there and then. Come quickly to me, Lord. It says, my prayer is like incense. Remember in Revelation, we saw the golden bowls of incense, the prayers of the saints that go up to God and he hears them. So at the end of 2, we have God's attention. Now, what is the emergency? Well, there's a call for holiness. And I wonder if you were to write a prayer asking for holiness, what would be the first thing on your list that you would ask for? Maybe, Lord, protect my thoughts. Lord, clean my heart or my hands or guide what I look at. Well, the first thing here in verse 3 is none of those things. It says, set a guard over my mouth. The first priority in the struggle for holiness here is words. It's what we say. I think it's so often the case you can tell about someone what they're like when they speak. Not just if they swear or blaspheme, but the way they speak, how they talk. How many times for us have we found that we've slipped up when saying something? Maybe you've been having a conversation with a non-believer and you're sort of delicately trying to steer it towards talking about God. And then you just say something stupid, or it comes out, or it's rude, or unkind, or it's thoughtless, and it's tumbled out before we can check it. And then we go, oh, well, I can't really talk about that now. Words can get us into real trouble, can't they? And I think the reason they matter so much is because they show us what's inside. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. I think the description in verse 3 is actually very perceptive. It calls the mouth the door of my lips. It's the gateway to the house. Anything that comes out will tell you what's inside. In fact, the tongue and the mouth is so powerful. This is how James in his letter describes the tongue. He says, the tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Strong words about the tongue, about the words that we use. James also describes the tongue as the ship's rudder, which steers the whole gigantic vessel. So in the battle for holiness, our words are both the front line and also the first defense. I wonder how we talk to people in different situations. We talk to colleagues around the work cooler, or we're out with friends, maybe, over dinner when our guard's down. Is the way that we talk to them wildly different to the way we talk to each other when we're having coffee at the back? If we were having a conversation at the school gate, or in the lunch queue at school, or maybe in the pub, and you turned around to find someone else from Blenheim standing behind you, what would you think, other than how did you get in here? I think our words give away a lot, don't they, about who we are. They're windows to the heart. And so it says here, Lord, set a guard on my mouth. Now, it's interesting as well to see what the psalmist is asking for. They're asking for God to act. So often, we're going to see the pursuit of holiness, it is not always about running faster, trying harder. Sometimes it is. Sometimes we need to take more effort, to take things more seriously. We're going to see that as we go through. But we know in all of this that the power to change doesn't come from us. It comes from God. And so our dependency is rightly on him. And we get to verse 4, and it says, let not my heart be drawn to what is evil, to take part in wicked deeds with men who are evildoers. Once we've gone past the mouth, there is a battle for affection in our hearts, isn't there? I think we need protection from our heart's natural susceptibility to try and fit in with those around us. We just sung the line, prone to wander, Lord, I fear it, prone to leave the God I love. Let not my heart be drawn to what is evil. I wonder whether this line was in Jesus' mind when he was teaching his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation. I think if the mouth guards against what is inside us, we also know we need protecting from the world around us, don't we? The pressure to conform is enormous. And it's interesting how our non-believing friends around us are described here. Wicked deeds by men who are evildoers. I wonder how you view your work colleagues or your school friends or your neighbours. It's probably quite unlikely you walk into the playground or the office and pass other people and think, evildoers. No, we don't. Of course we don't do that. But we must beware. I think this is a warning that this psalm gives, which is don't be fooled by those around us. We like them. We love some of them. We get on, we make each other laugh, we work well together. But we have to remember what is in their hearts. It can be so easy, can't it, to be caught up in conversations that take a wrong turn. Sometimes we think it's fine because we're not really involved. It's just a conversation. We're in it, we're not egging it on though. Or we were enjoying a joke, but we weren't telling one. C.S. Lewis, a great Christian writer, makes a very perceptive comment about this. This is what he says. There is a subtle play of looks and tones and laughs by which someone can imply that he is of the same party as those to whom he's speaking. At first, he only assumes their manner, but presently by his words and all sorts of cynical and skeptical attitudes, which are not really his, but they become his. Everyone tends to turn into the thing that they are pretending to be. Everyone tends to turn into the thing that they're pretending to be. Don't pretend to be them. That's the message here. Now, you might be wondering what the wicked deeds are. How do we know when a conversation is heading in the wrong way? I think rather than trying to make a list, I think a list would be too easy because we try and find ways around it. I think it's far more often the case that we know it when we see it, don't we? We know what a wicked deed looks like. We know when a conversation takes a wrong turn. And I think it's very interesting how it describes sin here at the end of verse 4. Let me not eat of their delicacies. Their delicacies. It sits there, doesn't it, like an iced bun in a bakery window. The big fat cherry, the soft white icing that catches the light at just the right angle. And you look at it through the glass and you can almost taste it, can't you? That soft, the dissolving, the kind of crumble as you bite into it. We see sin, don't we? And the natural inclination of our hearts is to salivate. We look at it, we can almost taste it, we go, oh, wouldn't that be nice? But it's empty calories. Its joy is fleeting, there's nothing there. And not only does it not satisfy, but it leads to a hunger for more and more. It's like a sugar rush that needs replenishing in an hour and quickly turns into an addiction. If we indulge sin, we're feeding a beast. And it's a beast that never gets satisfied. It only gets bigger and hungrier. And a nibble of sin quickly turns into a bite and then a mouthful. And before long, we're down at the table, stuffing ourselves, wallowing in gluttonous indulgence, becoming sick often, but still unable to stop eating. Sin promises so much, doesn't it? It glistens in the bakery window. But it's poison. It's poison inside. Do not fit in with the wicked. Do not give in to the glistening temptation of sin. That's the warning here. That's why we need to take it so seriously. And I think it's very encouraging then that we go straight from verse 4 to verse 5 and we see the support in holiness. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil on my head. This verse is about correction. Because although we need to stay away from sin, all of us mess up, don't we? And when we mess up, when we fall and decide to taste the delicacies, when the wrong words slip out of our mouths, sometimes we're acutely aware, aren't we? But we don't always do anything about it. We don't always change course or take action. I think it's fair to say a lot of temptation is unseen. It's in our hearts. It's very easy to nurture an addiction or a habit or a grievance or anger or jealousy or lust without anyone else knowing. We come to church, we put on our nice clothes, we behave, and no one else knows what's going on inside. And so being accountable to someone is incredibly important for us as we try and grow in holiness. Listening to criticism is an irreplaceable component of biblical wisdom. Just a gentle question. How are you doing on this issue? From an older church member, or maybe from a youth group leader, or a spouse might be just what we need to galvanize a response from us. It also helps us remember that we're not alone, are we? Whatever our temptation, whatever our holiness battles, other people are fighting them too. Some of them are at the same stage as us. Some of them are further ahead. But we can learn from each other. We can spur each other on. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That applies to women as well, of course. Now, if you don't have a formal arrangement with someone in the church or an older Christian, then maybe think about setting one up. Think about meeting up, talking about struggles, encouraging one another. Accountability is, it can sometimes not be much fun, right? It's not easy. No one enjoys being told what you're doing is wrong, particularly when you know that. It's described here as being struck or a rebuke. The Bible likens our pursuit of holiness, doesn't it, to refining a pure metal. You need the blazing heat to burn off the dross and the impurity. But it's a kindness. It's a kindness. If there's a child playing near a cliff, the kindest thing to do is not to let them carry on. It's to bring them back from the edge. And we don't know whether this psalm was written before or after David had this experience, his great downfall with Bathsheba. But where was he when he saw her? He was alone. Did he talk to anyone? No, he went and acted. And it's only when Nathan comes to him afterwards and confronts him that he repents and writes Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. We know, don't we? We've seen in what we were reading before we came to the table that there is grace, there is forgiveness, there is abundant grace to anyone who repents. I think verse 5 can also be referring not just to other Christians, but to the Word of God itself. You might have a little footnote that says, rather than let a righteous man, it might say, or let the righteous one. The Bible is living and breathing. It's useful for correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness. I wonder how often we read something in the Bible, or maybe we listen to a sermon or a talk and we think, oh, that was me. I just did that. How could the preacher know that? How could they know I'm doing that or going through that? Or how could the person who picked the passage know that? That would be so relevant. That would speak to me so directly. It's because we know we have the Holy Spirit who works as we read, who leans over our shoulder and points down and goes, this was you. And that bit there. And that bit there as well. Not to condemn us, but in love, in kindness, a rebuke that is a blessing and a core part of growing in holiness. And then we come to verses 6 and 7, which I call the cost of holiness. Now, I wonder what you made of these when we first read them through. We've been talking about holiness and blessing, and now suddenly someone's thrown off a cliff and we've got bones scattered over a grave. Well, let me see what I think is going on here. The words here, the wicked will learn that my words were well spoken. We've already seen the wicked earlier on with their delicacies, with their acts of evil, inviting us to join in. But there is a day coming when they'll realize something. They'll realize that the words that were spoken were true, that they were pleasant. You might even say that they were sweet. And that brings a big contrast, doesn't it? We have the enticing, sugary delicacies of sin, or the sweetness of the true words of God. A day is going to come when those people who are gorging on the delicacies of sin will see that they have been eating at the wrong table. True sweetness, lasting sweetness, is found only in God's words. What about the line of rulers being thrown from the cliffs? Well, we've seen, haven't we, from Revelation that people at the end, death and Satan, will be thrown into the lake of fire. People will see that. They will see Jesus as he is, the risen ruling king. But I think this also actually applies at the moment to our life as well. I think it's often the case that people see the truth of the word of God. They see the sweetness of it when something they've been trusting gets taken away. In David's time, rulers, we have our own opinions about rulers at the moment, don't we? But in David's time, the rulers gave leadership and, most of all, protection. You throw someone's rulers off a cliff and there's chaos. No one is safe. The security of the people has been taken away. They realize they were trusting someone who couldn't save them. It's so often that when the thing that was supporting them gets crushed or overthrown, that people realize that the word of God speaks to them. And I think there's lots of cases now, aren't there, where people indulge in sin and often get a glimpse of this now. We often see that sin doesn't satisfy. There are moments, I think, when we realize this. How often do people sometimes wake up after a night of overindulgence and feel pretty rotten, vowing never to do that again? How often does a little lie, just a small lie, just a small one, get bigger and then bigger and bigger and end up poisoning a relationship? How many short-term romantic liaisons end in bitterness and hurt? Scientists have found people who are serial users of dating apps often end up with more loneliness, not less. How many loving families with smiling holiday photos on the wall are wrenched apart because of a small act of infidelity? Remember what the younger son in The Prodigal Child says when the good times stop rolling. I should never have left my father. Sin doesn't satisfy. It can't satisfy. It's like drinking seawater to quench a tickling thirst. All it leads to is a raging thirst and sickness. And there's no such thing as a little sin, is there? I think this is really helpful for us when we're thinking about holiness. If we understand the severity of sin, we'll take the need to fight it seriously. I think so many times when we fall into temptation, it's because we think it's a tiny little baby step. Look, we're not pushing the door open to sin, but there's a chink through and we're just going to have a peek. What do we tell ourselves? It isn't really a lie. It's just slightly off center from the truth. It's only a glance as a person walks past you. It's only a harsh word. It's only for tonight. It's only one click on the internet. What does Jesus say? He says, you heard it was said, do not murder. But I say, don't be angry. You were told, don't commit adultery. But I say, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. There's no such thing as a little sin. This call for holiness touches everything. And it runs deep. And we have the contrast here. We have the rich, nourishing, filling, sweet, hearty word of God. We're told to put down the sickly treat. Get up from the table. And there's a consequence. Sin leaves you empty now and it will drag us down in the end. But we need help, don't we? We know we need help. Without help, we can never drag ourselves away from the table. We're shackled to it. And that is why this whole psalm is a prayer, not of willpower, but of dependency. If you want an example of willpower and how it doesn't work, let me encourage you to go home this afternoon and to take your Advent calendar, if you have one, and to take all of the chocolates out of it and to put them in a bowl at the side, and to take just one a day between now and to see whether the bowl lasts to Christmas Eve. I think you need weapons-grade willpower for that to work, wouldn't you? And then we come to verse 7 in this line, our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave. Now, this is in quotations, and you might see they have a they say in brackets that has been added in to try and help us understand what's going on. And I think there is definitely a way in which those are saying it. The wages of sin are death, aren't they? The bones are scattered. It's not a terribly pretty scene that's going on here. But I think it is also the case that this quote is the experience of those who are striving for holiness. It fits both with what the Bible tells us to expect, and I think if we're honest, it fits with our own experiences as well. Being holy means being distinctive, being different. It often leads to a backlash. It says, as one ploughs and breaks up the earth. What happens when you plough the earth? The terrain gets very rough, doesn't it? Have you ever walked across a ploughed field? It's jolly hard work. There are mounds and divots and everything is uneven, and it's much, much, much easier to cross a flat field, isn't it? Where the ground is not broken up. Holiness is not going to make our lives easier with those around us. It is going to make us stand out. Maybe we refuse to fiddle the work expenses, or join in with the gossip or the banter or the comments, or insisting on stopping after one drink when out, or saying, no, I'm not going to go to that event, or to go and see that film, or to play that game at a party. Being distinctive is awkward, isn't it? It's hard. We're crossing a ploughed field. We shouldn't be terribly surprised if we twist an ankle. But in fact, it's worse than twisting an ankle, isn't it? It says here our bones are scattered. But where are they scattered? Look carefully at what the words say. Where are they not scattered? They're not in the grave, are they? Graves at this time were often caves. It's around the mouth. Around the mouth of the grave. So we're beaten, we're bruised, our bones are scattered, but we are not in the grave. We can suffer terribly, but there is a level beyond which we cannot go. There is a protection for us. And to understand why, we need to look down at the final verses, 8 to 10, and the promise for the holy. Because our eyes are fixed on the sovereign Lord, and we say, do not give me over to death. Those who persevere will be saved. If we keep our eyes fixed on him, he will steer us around the traps and carry us safely. And there's a reminder in here, isn't there, for the wicked of what awaits. The rulers are over the cliff. They see the sweetness of the word of God, and yet they stay at the table. And so, down in verse 10, they fall into their own nets. They've reveled in sin, and eventually they're entangled in it, ensnared forever, while those who trust in God pass by in safety. This is a promise here at the end, and it's a promise that we know will be kept, because it is a promise that has been kept before. Jesus read this psalm. He faced temptation. He faced more temptation than any of us ever will. Remember, he was starving after 40 days, yet he didn't turn stones into bread. He was offered the chance to prove his power by throwing himself down, yet he obeyed his father. He was a poor carpenter, offered the world, and turned it down. And we often think of that as the temptation of Jesus, don't we? But that wasn't the end of it. His entire course was strewn with traps. How much more tempted do you think he was, kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what was about to happen to him? Knowing his human body, knowing the spiritual agony he was about to endure, drinking the cup of the wrath, taking the punishment that should be ours. His strain was so great he sweat drops of blood. Yet what does verse 8 say? My eyes are fixed on you, sovereign Lord. In you I take refuge. I wonder if that line was in his mind as he knelt there, sweating in the chill of the night, and spoke the words, not my will, but yours. He is the perfect example of holiness for us. The traps of temptation were laid in his path far more than we face, and yet he was always perfectly holy. He's our example, our shining older brother, our great encourager. Now there's a famous game show called Total Wipeout, which features a gigantic obstacle course. And when people are preparing to go on it, often they watch videos from previous years to see how people get over the obstacles. How do they avoid falling in then? Where do they put their feet? How do they make that jump? And so what do we do? Do we have someone who has cleared the course already? Whose steps we can follow? Whose actions we can copy? We have Jesus. He is our example, who has run the course before us. But he's much more than that. He did so on our behalf, so that when we fall, when we find ourselves once again sampling the delicacies of sin, we can rely on his holiness. When the traps are laid, we can pass by in safety. Now we're called to live holy lives, aren't we? But it's not our record that saves us. And that, if we're really honest, is a good thing. If our salvation was based on what we did, we'd be paranoid. How do we know if we're good enough? How do we know if we're holy enough? What about when we slip up? All is lost. But the gospel is not for people who try to be good enough. It's for people who know they can't get up from the table, who know they need someone who can prize us away and lead us by the hand to the banquet of true life, where a place has always been set for us. Or maybe you're hearing this morning and you realize that you are at the wrong table. You've never known Jesus, whether this is your first or 500th time coming to a church. You realize you've never asked him personally to take your sin, to be your savior. Well, if that is you this morning, then know this. There is a place for you at the table. It's laid. There's a name place set out on thick card with that squiggly writing. It's yours. The seat is pulled out. Will you come and take your place? If you have questions, that's perfectly normal. Come and speak to me afterwards, or Pete, or someone you came with to ask us. For many of us, it will be the case that we know Jesus, but we are struggling. We know these traps. We know them because we've so often seen them from the inside. If that is your case, look at Jesus. His holiness is our record. He has gone before us. He will guide our steps. But we need to take seriously the dangers of sin. We need to see the poison inside the delicacy. See where constant feasting leads. And this psalm can be our prayer, our urgent cry, help! Hear my voice when I call to you. Now, this isn't a long psalm, is it? How hard would it be to learn it by heart? To pray it every morning? I wonder what difference that would make to us. This is a call to holiness, isn't it? A prayer for God's help. To take holiness seriously. Don't compromise. Don't pretend in order to fit in. Don't give in to the poisonous delicacies. To encourage one another and be accountable to another Christian. To see the folly of unbelief. To stay strong in the face of suffering because there is a line that we cannot cross. And to see Jesus, the one who ran the course before us. Let him be your guide when you need it. Let him be your holiness when you stumble. Keep your eyes fixed on God, and he will bring you past the snares, and you will pass by in safety. Let's pray. Our Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, we have no strength and no power in us to do these things. But we hear your call to be holy, Lord, and we long to be holy. Heavenly Father, set a guard over our lips. Change our hearts. Help us be accountable to each other. Help us follow Jesus and copy his example. And Lord, when we mess up, let us come to you in repentance and know the sweetness of forgiveness that is in your word. Heavenly Father, we pray all these things that we might be holy and like Jesus, and that we might know and have the confidence that if we keep our eyes fixed on you, you will bring us through in safety. Amen.